It's good to see everybody here. Do you remember the sermon last week, the video that we watched on prayer? Wasn't that a good sermon? I was especially connected to, if you will, the part that he did at with the tapestry. I thought that was a beautiful way to phrase that, what he was trying to present. And today, instead of a very nice, concise, and professional message, I'm going to do the shotgun blast here for a little bit and see what I can hit. And then after that, we'll maybe grab some of those little BBs and pull them as threads and see if we can make a little tapestry of our own there. So that's my goal. R.C. Sproul is a man that has influenced me greatly over the years. And he wrote a little book called Knowing Scripture. And in that book, I'm going to read a couple things, and forgive me, but I am going to read a little bit today, so please bear with me. But I thought it was very interesting, the Bible. He addresses it a little bit. He said, most homes in the Western world have a Bible. In fact, researchers inform us that the average home in the United States has four Bibles. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time and continues to be the best-selling book every year. Isn't that amazing? A 2008 Harris Interactive poll reported that regardless of the demographic group, the Bible is the all-time favorite book for American adults. Undoubtedly, many of these Bibles serve as decorations or as a convenient place to store photos or press flowers. Handy also to display in a prominent place when the pastor is visiting your home. Because of the easy accessibility of Bibles, many of us have forgotten the awesome price that was paid for the privilege of possessing a Bible, written in our own language. That's what Wycliffe is all about, is writing Bibles in their own language. It says, for the privilege of possessing the Bible written in our own language that we can interpret for ourselves. Two of the great legacies of the Reformation were the principle of private interpretation and two, the translation of the Bible into the vernacular of the layman. These two principles go hand in hand and are accomplished only after great controversy and persecution. Scores of persons paid with their lives by being burned at the stake for daring to translate the Bible into the vernacular of the layman. Isn't that something? We take it for granted. He also says, the problem of motivation. It is important to note that the theme of this book is not how to read the Bible, but how to study the Bible. There's a great deal of difference between reading and studying. Reading is something we can do in a leisurely way, something that can be done strictly for entertainment in a casual manner. But study suggests labor, serious and diligent work. And it's funny how when I was preparing for this sermon and last sermon that I did, this word diligent keeps popping up. He says, when I lecture to groups on the theme of studying the Bible, I often ask how many of the group members have been Christians for 1 year or more. How many in here, just curious, how many in here have been Christian for more than 1 year? And then he goes on to ask, I ask these people how many have read the Bible, the entire Bible, from cover to cover. In every instance, the overwhelming majority, the answer is in the negative. I would venture a guess that among those who have been a Christian for a year or more, at least 80% have never read the whole Bible. How is this possible? He goes on to say, that if you have read the whole Bible, you're in a small minority of Christian people. If you have studied the Bible, you're in even a smaller minority. Isn't it amazing that almost everyone living in the West has an opinion to offer about the Bible, and yet so few have really studied it? Sometimes it seems as though only people who take the time to study it are those with the sharpest axe to grind against it. Many people study to find it possible to find possible loopholes so they can get out from under the weight of its authority. R.C. Sproul. He was a brilliant man. I love listening to him preach. And he said oftentimes that he would have people come up to him and say, "Why do I need to study doctrine and theology when all I need to know is Jesus?" And I've actually heard that myself. His answer, who is Jesus? And when you ask that question, you have to get into the theology and into the doctrine of the Bible. Isn't that strange? C.S. Lewis is another writer that I love to read. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote something that I thought was fascinating and I think on the spot for today's study. And it goes like this. "In a way, I quite understand why some people are put off by theology. I remember once when I had been giving a talk to the RAF, an old, hard-bitten officer got up and said, 'I've no use at all for that stuff. But mind you, I'm a religious man too. I know there's a God. I've felt him. Out alone in the desert at night, a tremendous mystery. And that's just why I don't believe in all your neat little dogmas and formulas about him. To anyone who's met the real thing, they all seem so petty, pedantic, and unreal.' Now, in a sense, I quite agree with that man. I think he had probably had a real experience of God in the desert. And when he turned from that experience to the Christian creeds, I think he really was turning from something real to something less real. In the same way, if a man has once looked at the Atlantic Ocean from the beach and then goes and looks at a map of the Atlantic, he also will be turning from something real and to something that is less real. Turning from real waves to a bit of colored paper. But here comes the point. The map is admittedly only colored paper. But there are two things you have to remember about it. In the first place, it is based on what hundreds and thousands of people have found out by sailing across the Atlantic. In that way, it has behind it masses of experience just as real as the one you could have had on the beach. While yours would be only a single isolated glimpse, the map fits all those different experiences together. In the second place, if you want to go anywhere, the map is absolutely essential. As long as you are content with walks on the beach, your own glimpses are far more fun than looking at a map. But the map is going to be of more use than walks on the beach if you want to get to America. Theology is like a map. Merely learning and thinking about the Christian doctrines, if you stop there, is less real and less exciting than the sort of thing my friend got in the desert. Doctrines are not God. They are only a kind of map But that map is based on the experience of hundreds of people who really were in touch with God. Experiences compared with any thrills or pious feelings you and I are likely to get on our own are very elementary and very confused. And secondly, if you want to get any further, you must use the map. You see, what happened to that man in the desert may have been real and was certainly exciting, but nothing comes of it. It leads nowhere. There is nothing to do about it. In fact, that is just why a vague religion all about feeling God in nature and so on is so attractive. It is all thrills and no work. Like watching the waves from the beach. But you will not get to Newfoundland by studying the Atlantic that way. You will not get eternal life by simply feeling the presence of God. Neither will you get anywhere by looking at maps without going to sea. Nor will you be very safe if you go to sea without the map. You see how this is relating? I thought it was brilliant the way he put that together. In other words, theology is practical. Theology will not mean that you have no ideas about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ones. Bad ones, muddled, out-of-date ideas. For a great many of the ideas about God which are trotted out as novelties today are simply the ones which real theologians tried centuries ago and rejected. To believe in the popular religion is retrogression, like believing the earth is flat. I thought it was beautifully written. I don't know what to do with all this stuff. Turn, if you will, while I'm talking a little bit more, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. As I was preparing for this, I was thinking of why we do the things that we do. Our everyday life. What drives us? What's the meaning of the things that we do? Why are you here in church? I've known people that come to church simply for the view that it made them look like something that they weren't. Their friends thought they were Christian people because they went to church. I've had people that I think were going to church because of the camaraderie there, the people that they met, and it was their social event. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we work the things that we work? This is a tough one for me, but I went to a family gathering recently, and family, brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, most of them are not believers. It was amazing what they concentrated on, what their speech was like, what their values were. They were so radically different than the things that I value. Your worldview makes a difference. The way you perceive things make a difference in what we do, why we do them. In fact, there's even a Westminster Catechism that asks the question, what is the chief end or chief purpose of man? Have you ever pondered that? Even for your own life, why are you here? What's the purpose of this? Why are we here right now? The Let me read a little bit out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, I'm going to read the whole thing. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee. Thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. We know these words well, do we not? And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. These words that follow next, maybe we don't know them quite so well. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thank you for the song. When I rise. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, and vineyards and trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, listen to this, folks, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his name. You shall not have other gods of the gods of the people which are around you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondsmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in and give us a land which he sware to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us as it is this day. And it shall be for our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Powerful stuff. My Bible has a little titles, little notes above different things. For the first four verses, it says that these are blessings for those who obey. And for the rest of the chapter, it says principles for living. We're going to take a little bit closer look at the scripture and see what is being presented here. And I'll give you a couple of anecdotes that I drew from this, and we'll see where it leads. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. We'll stop there for a minute. When we have a command, we must have a commander, someone that's giving the command. In this case, we read that it is God. That's a pretty big commander. Okay? And it says in here that now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. All of these are basically the same thing. And they're the law which God has given to the people of Israel. And when you have a command, you have the commander, and you also have what it says here is you. You have a subordinate. You have someone that is under the command of that commander that's giving the command. Okay, does that make good sense? And when I started thinking about this, I went back to my early days in the Navy. And the Navy had a training film that was called On Every Tuesday. And it was, they would call it a video now. I think it was a film then. But it was a thing that was to recruit young men into the Naval Aviation Program because they needed a lot of water, if you will, because the Vietnam War was going on and they had a bit of attrition there. And so they needed to always be filling up the ranks there. So they put out this little training film called On Every Tuesday. And during that time, in the highlight of the Vietnam War, they had a class starting every Tuesday of every week of every year. And sometimes it was upwards of 50 or 60 people. I think my brother said there was even more than that occasionally when he went through. But they put out this film, and they showed you a little glimpse of boot camp. They showed you a little bit more of your initial training. And they showed a lot of people getting to fly around in the jets and stuff like that, all the glory stuff, to try to get you in the door of this thing. Well, I went in that door on Tuesday morning, 7:30, and my life changed. I had a brand new commander. It was no longer my wife. And this man was a man from hell. He was in my life every moment of my life. It didn't matter whether it was nighttime, early morning, when you thought you were safe in class, it didn't matter. He was always, sometimes I look, and when I was in the class, they had the windows in the door, and I'd see him just walk by, and then he'd walk by this way. He was ever present. I don't know when that man slept. Anyway, he had a gift of the English language that I had not been familiar with. And he could give a lot of commands. And he expected you to do all of those commands. And if you didn't, there was a severe price to be paid. And I'm sure that things have changed a little bit now, but they used to actually inflict a little bit of physical pain in there with it. And I remember one time I messed up somehow. We were marching, and he told us to stop marching, and he went over there, and I had no idea what was going on, and he slapped me up the side of the head with his clipboard and said, "Don't do that anymore." And I wasn't really sure what I did, but I did not want to do that anymore. But the thing that impressed me the most about him was he was just obsessed with tiny little nitpicky things. Just the smallest thing would set him off. I don't know if you've ever tried to fold your socks in a 4x4 square or a pair of underwear to match that 4x4 square. But if he got a ruler out and it was a 4 1/4 inch, there was something to pay there. And if your drawer didn't look exactly like this man's drawer, there was something to pay there. And there was a dust bunny underneath your bed, there was something to pay for. And if your quarter didn't bounce off your bed, there was something to pay. He was a nitpicker extraordinaire for detail, for trivia, for minutia. And we wore what they call navy blues, which is a black uniform. And if you've ever worn black, you know that it picks up every piece of lint ever in the world. And anyway, you know the rest of the story there. And I actually hated the man. As life went on, though, and I got to know him a little bit better, my view changed on me a little, of him changed, and he was an extremely physical man. He could run in his little Smokey the Bear hat and his uniform, all dressed up pretty with a tie on and pressed and everything, and he used to run the same 5 miles that we did in that uniform, and we were in our sweats and we were dying, and it didn't even look like he was sweating. And not only that, but we were running forward. He was running backwards, watching us while we were doing it. He was an amazing man. Anyway, he was a stickler for detail. Later, I found out why they did that. Because little things matter. In fact, there's a cliche, little things matter the most. And when you're flying, little things matter. Little things can kill you if you don't see them. You must pay attention to the little things. God is saying to the people here, pay attention. Pay attention. Look at the little things. That's what he's saying to these people. How many times when you were a kid did you hear, how many times do I have to say? Or as a parent, how many times did you have to say that? Okay? That's God talking to us. How many times do I have to say? Look at how many times it says right there. Lest you forget, lest you forget, lest you forget. Let's pick up the narrative again at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. These are commandments, folks. Listen to this one. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk them of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thank you again for the song. Ladies and gentlemen, what this is saying is that we should do this with an earnestness. And as I said before, this word diligent is coming up, and it keeps coming up. And I'm going to read the definition this time. I meant to do it last time, but I couldn't find it because I was a little bit nervous. This time I got arrows and stuff pointing right at it, so I know exactly where it is. Okay. Diligence and diligent. This is from probably a different dictionary that you guys use. I think I pointed it out last time. Says Noah Webster, 1828. That's kind of pretty close to the same time that this was written, the King James Version. So these words in here are pretty close to the definition that are in here. If you get a new dictionary right now, they aren't that close. So when you read this and you use today's vernacular, it doesn't work, folks. You have to study. You have to know what this is saying. So this word diligent here, I'll get this out of the way for a second. I was taught in one of the sermon classes that I went to that you shouldn't get very far from this book when you're preaching. So I'll leave it right there. Diligence, steady application in business of any kind, constant effort to accomplish what is undertaken, exertion of body or mind without unnecessary delay or sloth, due attention, industry. Diligence is a philosopher's stone that turns everything to gold. Listen to this one. Brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. You will not find that in a dictionary today, I'll guarantee you. You won't do it. 2 Peter 1:3. Care, it says, heed, heedfulness. Keep thy heart with all diligence. In Proverbs. Wow, two references already to the Bible. In a dictionary. Huh. The name of a stagecoach, it's a proper name. And here's diligent. Constant in effort or exertion to accomplish what is undertaken. Attentive, industrious, not idle or negligent. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. Comes out of Proverbs, it says. Steadily applied, prosecuted with care and constant effort, careful to make diligent search, the judges shall make diligent inquisition out of Judges. Ladies and gentlemen, this man, Noah Webster, was a Christian man. And the education in that time was from the Bible. We don't get to have a Bible in our schools now. What a transition, is it not? It is. It's terrible. We have tried to remove God from our everyday existence. And I was thinking of this little difference here. And I came across a thing because I looked it up online. I said, one degree. Not a temperature degree, but a degree on an arc, on a circle. 360 of them they've arbitrarily divided a circle into. 1 degree. Not very much. In fact, not very much at all. If you're 1 degree off and you move a foot, you're only 0.2 inches off the mark. Very, very small. Okay? Well, let's do a little bit more. A little bit greater distances here. After 100 yards, you'll be off by 5.2 feet. Not huge, but noticeable. And if you're a hunter, you'll be hungry. Because 5.2 feet is a lot to miss your target. After a mile, you'll be off 92.2 feet. 1 degree is starting to make a difference here, isn't it? After traveling from San Francisco to L.A., you'll be off by 6 miles. If you go from D.C. around the world and you're trying to get back to D.C., you'll miss D.C. by 435 miles. 1 degree. 1 degree. If you're going to the moon, you'll miss the moon by twice its diameter. 4,169 miles, you'll miss it. If you're going to the sun, get this, you'll miss the sun by 1.6 million miles. Makes a difference, doesn't it? I'll not belabor it. Let's take another look, a small difference having huge effect. There's two people, it says, that come to a mountain with a pot of gold at the top, and the mountain is 5,000 feet tall. The first guy is pretty lazy. He doesn't take one step up. He just walks around the base of it. He never gets any closer. The second guy is a little bit more ambitious, and every step that he takes, he goes a half an inch off course, and that's about 1 degree. He will continue around the mountain, and it'll take him 23 miles, but he'll get to 5,000 feet, and he'll get to the top, his goal. See the difference? If you don't ever change, you'll stay off course. No matter how long the first guy walks, he'll never achieve his goal. And this was probably one of those inspirational things that was given like that. And they're stressing making the difference. I'm going the negative way and saying that little 1 degree, that slippery slope that we talk about, will take you so far from the mark, you'll never see it. When you start perverting and changing the Word of God, you'll never, ever hit the mark. God says over and over, do this, remember this. If you remember to do this, it will go well with you. If you don't remember to do this, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord. There's a book, and it's written by David Breeze. It's called Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. Scary book. Very scary book. Men like Darwin, Karl Marx. The one that I'm reading for right here is Julius Wellhausen. And it's a little excerpt, but every single one of these men that he outlines does the same thing. Most of them had religious backgrounds. Most of them, by the time they were done, were atheists to the nth degree and did everything they could to destroy Christianity. Listen to this 1 degree difference. The liberal argument was relatively simple and went generally as follows. We know that we are here because of an evolutionary process. Get that? We know this because of an evolutionary process. The great scholar Darwin taught us this, and evolution has now become a fact of life for us all. What a heinous lie. Because we know that the body of man has evolved, must we not also be aware that the brain, the mind of man, has evolved as well? Moving from the simple to the complex, another heinous lie. It gets better. Given that the mind of man has evolved, have not his ideas, his concepts, his understanding of things also evolved? That is, matured? The answer for many a gullible audience was, of course, in the affirmative. Again, if the ideas of man have evolved, has not also our idea of God evolved? We used to think of God as a vindictive, judgmental, frowning ruler of the universe. Now we know him as a God of love. Isn't this wonderful? Because God is a God of love, we must do away with the archaic concept of original sin. Isn't this something? Sin is not a violation of the law of an offended God. God cannot be offended. Therefore, we must see sin as a lack of maturity, a lack of enlightenment, a lack of proper evolution on our part. As a solution to the problems of mankind, then, we must not hold to salvation. Must we not, this is important, must we not hold to salvation by education? Man does not need forgiveness and redemption. He needs enlightenment. He has a spark of divinity within himself that only needs to be fanned into a new flame. And finally, in the pursuit of this program of the enlightenment of man as a way of salvation, we will do away with the old ugly activities of war, hatred, and famine, and the like. Many people gathered in churches and recited every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. What mankind really needed, according to the liberals, was not the butcher shop religion of salvation by the blood of Christ. Rather, man needed to expand his ideas and concept about himself and his human possibilities. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what your children are being taught today in school. They're being taught that on the radio. They're being taught that on the television. They're being taught that every way they turn. Every way they turn. And you are too. It's not just our children. It's us. What did God say here? Let me read that again. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. We farm our children out at 4 years old. It says, and talk to them. Talk to them. When they'll sit in their house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's what the media is doing to your children. Every waking moment they're doing this instead of this. They're doing the new dictionary instead of this dictionary. You see where this is going? I read two more things, and I'll probably end a little bit early. That may make some of you mad, but that's the way it is. One of them is another reading from C.S. Lewis. And it goes like this. The wood was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound was coming from. It grew clearer every moment. And sooner than she expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf a stone's throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward. She stood still as if she had been turned to stone, with her mouth wide open. And she had very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion from the silver chair. Do you recognize it? How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. Have you ever been thirsty or hungry? The next line is, in quotations, if you are thirsty, you may drink. They were the first words she had heard since Grubb had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, if you're thirsty, come and drink. And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized that it was a lion speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind moving away while I do it?" said Jill. I have to interject a little story here. I was doing a pre-flight one time when I was working for Delta, and I was walking around the main landing gear on the right side of the airplane, and the cargo doors were on the right side of the airplane. The cargo doors were up, and there was a bunch of cargo laying there. They usually were loading the airplane as I was doing the pre-flight. And I walked around the landing gear, and there was a big cage there. It was as it turned out, it was a cage. I thought it was just a package. And I was standing face to face with a lion. And it was well sedated, but it was still very, very startling. So I can put myself in this position a little bit and think that I might too want the lion to step aside while I had a drink. The lion answered this only by a low growl and a look. As Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she asked. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. And it didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "Then I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming near. "I suppose I must go. Here's the kicker. And look for another stream then." And what did he say? "There is no other stream. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." It never occurred to Jill that the lion was lying. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream. And she knelt down and began scooping up the water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Beautiful analogy, is it not? The final story. There was an old man, and I like this story because I envision him to be older than me. But I think he wasn't, because he was still working, and I'm retired. Anyway, there was an old man that was working with a group of younger men. And the younger men were giving him a hard time about going to church every Sunday. And one of them said to the guy, "Heck, I bet you don't even remember a sermon from last month. In fact, I bet you don't even remember last Sunday's sermon. Why do you go to church?" And the guy looked at him and said, "You know, I've been married to my wife for 40-some years. He said during the course of those 40 years, she's prepared thousands of meals for me. He said, you know, I don't remember a lot of those meals, but at the time, they nourished me. They gave me what I needed. They got me through. What's your aim? What's your purpose? What's your thirst? What's your hunger? What's your course? If you haven't thought of these things, you should. You know, if you're a product of random selection, how can you be off course? If you don't have a destination, you can't be lost. Did you think about that? You ever think about that? You know, if there is no natural law, then nothing's right. Nothing's wrong. You can do whatever you want to do whenever you feel like it, wherever you feel like it. Ladies and gentlemen, the result of this kind of thinking is what you see today when you look at today's headlines. Abortion. Our sick and rotten political scene, the sexual perversions of every kind that you could imagine, the mass murder, the drug abuse, divorce, war, the list goes on and on. The good news is that God says that that's not so. You were created for a purpose. He states that purpose in His Word, and He gives us a map and directions on how to use the map and detailed directions on how to get to your destination and what the destination is. Pilgrim's Progress is a beautiful book that gives us an outline of that. You know that 1 degree off course that I was talking about? If you find out that you are off course, guess what? I found myself off course many times. You make a correction. God allows for corrections. It's called repentance. It's called forgiveness. Beautiful thing, is it not? Remember last week's sermon? The tapestry? Remember Jesus being tempted of the devil, the first thing that I read? You know, Jesus was tempted of the devil, and every time He reverted to this, God's Word, to refute the devil, every time. Remember R.C. Sproul's book, Knowing Scripture? C.S. Lewis, Why I Need a Map? Remember the Catechism? What's the main aim of man? The answer to that catechism is simple. To give God glory and to enjoy Him forever. Remember my family without direction? Remember reading Deuteronomy? Remember the drill instructor in Webster's Dictionary and the seven men in the silver chair? Remember the old man teased by the younger man? if he hadn't eaten of the meals that she prepared, the meals wouldn't have made any difference at all. Guess what, folks? This is our meal. This is our drink. We should take of it regularly. If we don't, we'll get sick. Look at society. It's sick. It's sick. My world is falling apart up here. There. Amos 8:11 says this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but for the hearing of the word of the Lord. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. When we love the Lord, we try to please the Lord. Just as my feelings for the drill instructor changed from hatred to one of respect to a position that I wasn't doing it to evade the penalty. I was doing it to please him. Weird. Remember the question, how many times do I have to tell you? The answer is until you learn. Until you remember. You just have to remember. Which is why Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the people that are here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace that you've had on me. Thank you for the grace that you've had on each one of these people, each individual. Each thread is so different. Each thread is not minutia, is not trivial. Each thread is not a little thing. And somehow, that tapestry is web. It's woven together. I don't know how, I don't know why, a lot of times. But God, you have given us a reason for living. You have given us directions on how to go. I pray that we would be diligent enough to read the directions on the book and follow them, and have a course set, a course that is right on the mark, not a degree off, from experiencing an eternity of joy with you. These things we're thankful for and pray for in Jesus' name. Amen.